Heavenly Father, be magnified in this time this morning. You deserve all glory and honor and praise. In our church family and in those who have joined us today, please work in our hearts that which is pleasing in your sight. Cause your glory to be on display as we speak of Christ and do your transforming work. Give me faithful witness, and may your word accomplish your good purposes in accordance with your plan for the sake of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As my family has been trying to eat healthier, we've recently tried drinking raw milk. Now, before you gasp, do you know what raw milk was called for almost all of human history? Milk. And so back in the 1800s, there were a lot of unsanitary conditions for how they treated cows and how they handled milk. So instead of keeping bacteria from getting into milk, they would just cook the bacteria out of the milk through pasteurization after the fact. But when a local farmer takes care of his cows and follows best practices, you can drink fresh milk that hasn't had any of the health benefits cooked out of it. Now, when you're excited about something, it's easy to want to tell others about it. When you've discovered the truth, something's changed your life, you want to get the word out. You want others to experience what you've experienced and join in your joy. But Patty and I don't want to be raw milk evangelists. To evangelize is to advocate for something. It's to publicly profess that something has changed your life. You want others to convert, and you want them to join you. Patty, in particular, gets really excited about the things she's learning about nutrition, but she doesn't want to be known for raw milk or being a crunchy mom. Those things are all fine and can be helpful, but they aren't enduring. They don't last. They don't have eternal significance. What we do want to be known for is Jesus. We want to openly profess. We want to advocate. We want people to be converted to Jesus, not milk. And so recently, we went on a trip to visit family. Most of them are not believers. And so Patty and I specifically went on the trip wanting to be witnesses for Christ. We didn't want something like milk distracting away from just loving people, sharing Jesus with people. But one of our kids spilled the beans right away, and someone came up to us and was like, "You drink raw milk?" And so conversation about nutrition and milk, you know, it came really easy. It was exciting. It was fun. Talking about Jesus, on the other hand, was not as easy. It took prayer and discernment and effort. It was hard. And we only had a couple of actual gospel conversations in our time there. So what made witnessing about Jesus so much harder? Well, in our passage today, Luke is going to share this account of how the apostles defy the religious leaders once again. He's going to encourage us to evangelize. You know, these apostles, they had this bold witness despite the danger. They're even beaten and they rejoice. And so what would motivate them to do this? What do they want that makes them such bold witnesses? So our main point today is this: what you want shapes your witness. What you want shapes your witness. How we relate to evangelism has everything to do with what we want. And the word "want" can seem kind of trivial, but the desires of our hearts are really tied to what we believe will satisfy us. There are all these promises around us of deliverance from bad things and promises to fulfill our longings. So behind what we desire is what we believe can save us. What we want tells us something about what we believe and what we put our hope in. And only in our hearts being reoriented will we have a different experience with evangelism. So as we go through this passage, the encouragements to evangelize are going to keep stacking up, but we're going to have to value what the apostles valued. We're going to have to love what they loved if we're going to be motivated to witness like they did. So what you want shapes your witness. And we're going to look at this in 3 points: empowering witness, overcoming witness, and enduring witness. So let's look at our first point: empowering witness. We're going to read Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, which says this: "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So the first thing that we see is this seeming paradox between fear and growth. In chapter 4, we saw an external threat from the religious leaders. They arrested Peter and John and threatened them not to speak. So that's one reason to not want to be associated with the church. Then last time we saw a threat from within the church. God struck down Ananias and Sapphira after they tried to manipulate the church and use it for their own purposes. And so people were afraid after that. And yet, despite this fear of being associated with the church, the people still have a high regard for the church. And multitudes keep believing and becoming part of the church. So there's been this ongoing theme of the church growing and God being the one who grows it. Previously, Luke used the phrase, the Lord added to their number. And that emphasized that the Lord is the one who grows the church. And here he says believers were added to the Lord. Not only is the church growing, not only is the Lord the one growing it, but also what unites all of us together is being joined to the Lord. So what we're seeing here is that to belong to the community is to belong to the church. That's why if you're looking to get more involved here at Sovereign Hope, the next step is to become a member, to join with us in the faith. To learn more about that, you can attend our Church Essentials Seminar that's coming up on September 8th. We'll look at how church membership is all about believing together, belonging together, and becoming more Christ-like together. Church membership is about being united together in the Lord. So we see the church growing, and then we see that even people from the surrounding areas are starting to come to Jerusalem. They want to get close to Jesus' apostles. They have faith that this is where healing is found. And so lots of miracles are happening. But the main point is that news is spreading and the church is growing more than ever. This is miraculous growth. God is miraculously adding multitudes of people to the church. Now, we find miracles to be exciting, but we don't want to miss that conversion itself is the main miracle happening here. Both my mom and my wife would say that there's no denying that God just sovereignly saved them. They didn't grow up in Christian families. They weren't looking for Jesus. Nothing made them good candidates to be converted. My wife at one point even made fun of the Christian girls at school who later shared the gospel with her. Both my mom and my wife were the only members of their families that heard the gospel and believed. It was miraculous. I, on the other hand, don't know when I was converted. It might have been when I was very young, but I know it happened and that it was a miracle. It's such an encouragement to know that God is the one who grows the church. He uses people, but the church is growing miraculously. Every conversion story is a miracle to be celebrated. The best part of our members' meetings is when we get to present candidates for membership and we get to hear a testimony of how God saved them. We add them to our number with a simple voice vote in affirmation that God has already miraculously added them to the Lord. And you'll get to hear a few of those testimonies in some baptisms that are coming up. So look forward to that. A miracle is on display in every conversion. So kids in the room, wouldn't you like to see a miracle? Well, listen closely when people get baptized, because when they share how God saved them, they are sharing a miracle. If your parents are Christians, then when you get home, you should ask them how they got saved, and they will tell you about a miracle. God is miraculously growing his church. But as God grows his church, so grows the opposition. So let's read verses 17 through 21. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So the apostles have had this growing influence and power and numbers, and public opinion keeps going in their favor. And this gets the attention of the opposition. As God fills the church, the Jewish religious leaders are filled with jealousy. When they arrested Peter and John back in chapter 4, it said that they were greatly annoyed, but now their annoyance has turned to jealousy. When someone annoys us, it's not ultimately a problem in the other person. There's something that's being provoked inside of us. And so this is a good reminder that when we're getting annoyed, that means that it's like this alert that we should look at our hearts and realize that the problem has more to do with our wants than it does with them. The problem in the religious leaders is that they want something that the apostles now have, attention and influence and power. They are currently getting left in the dust by this upstart group of apostles. So this time, they don't just arrest Peter and John, they arrest all the apostles. So we're seeing the opposition escalate. But then God sends an angel and just overrules the opposition. The angel miraculously brings the apostles out of prison and tells them to go and speak about Jesus. Now, it's interesting that they aren't freed to go back to doing miracles. Instead, they're specifically freed to speak. In fact, the verses we just read are the last time Luke mentions miracles of healing happening in Jerusalem. They are freed by a miracle not to go do miracles, but to miraculously proclaim a message. There's this shift that's happening. God will build his church not first and foremost as people come to miracles, but by people going and speaking all the words of this life. God's plan is miraculously going forward, but it is through miraculously enabled witness. You know, anytime we find ourselves evangelizing, we can be encouraged that it's part of God's plan. Most of our opportunities might seem pretty ordinary, but in reality, God is orchestrating every gospel conversation in accordance with his plan. Right before we went on that trip I mentioned earlier, my dad was also going on a trip to see some family, and we talked about how we both wanted to share Jesus with the people we were going to be visiting. When my dad got back, he shared how at the end of his trip, the Lord just opened a door for him, and he got to share to a captive audience why Jesus means so much to him. I was so moved as he told the story because God did that. What a miraculous privilege we have when our Heavenly Father orchestrates the cosmos so that we're in a particular place at a particular time to share the name of Christ. Our witness is divinely enabled. When a door opens to share Jesus with someone, God did that. So God miraculously builds his church. He miraculously enables witness. But then we have a responsibility to speak. God is doing everything in this passage. He provides the opportunity. He's even the one who converts and saves. And yet you are his ordained means to grow his church by speaking words. Often it's not the opportunity that's lacking, but our willingness. How many times have I said, I think I just missed an opportunity? What makes asking someone about their faith so uncomfortable? We can have a harder time witnessing to a Missoulian than the apostles did disobeying the Sanhedrin. Remember that their miraculous escape wasn't a promise of protection, it was empowerment for witness. And so they seem to not hesitate to just go right back to getting arrested all over again. So what do they value more than safety or escape? We've seen that God is the one who grows the church, enables witness, and commands witness. So there's great encouragement and responsibility to talk about Jesus, but now we're going to see what motivates our witness, because what you want shapes your witness. And that brings us to our second point, overcoming witness. So we're going to read verses 21 through 26. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So this section is full of irony. You have the list of the power brokers, the high priests, the Sadducees, the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and they assemble together thinking that they're in control. They send for the prisoners, and then everything goes wrong. First, they are ignorant. They have no idea that they are not even in possession of the prisoners they're supposed to examine. Then they're perplexed because there's no way the prisoners just vanished into thin air. But it's worse. Their prisoners are actually standing in the temple publicly teaching the people the very thing that they had commanded them not to do. So the religious leaders' power has somehow just been completely overruled. And this is particularly amusing because the Sadducees did not believe in angels, supernatural gifts, or the resurrection. Yet these apostles, who have undeniably done miracles, were just freed by an angel to preach about a resurrected Savior. And so to them, none of this should be possible. And now we can see that they are afraid. The officers go and arrest the apostles, but they don't use force because they're afraid that people might stone them. All the Senate of the people of Israel are afraid of the very people they're supposed to rule because they recognize that public opinion is not in their favor. So now we're going to read verses 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the high priest brings his accusations against them. The apostles had disobeyed them, and he's exasperated. He's confused as to how this could have happened. Despite the council's power and their authority, they've completely failed. All Jerusalem is filled with this teaching. And then he adds, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Notice he still avoids using Jesus' name. He just says this name and this man's blood. He fears Jesus' name because it's the name of the man they murdered, and it's the name that the people esteem. They're afraid that they're going to be held to account for what they've done. The name of Jesus is a threat to their reputation and their power, their security. But the more they grasp for what they want, the more perplexed and confused they get. They can't make sense of how the church is still growing and how the apostles are still witnessing. And so now let's read the apostles' response in verses 29 through 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, this is a very well-known quote, "We must obey God rather than men." And there's certainly a general principle here that scales to all kinds of different situations. But in the immediate context, they aren't trying to fight for rights or change the state. This isn't even an act of civil disobedience because this isn't a civil court. It's a religious court. One commentator says this, "The apostles hope for change, but the change they seek is faith and repentance, not freedom of speech. In fact, they apparently do not even need freedom to speak. They will continue to speak regardless, for an angel of the Lord has told them to do so. This is a matter of obedience to God." And so their primary concern is to obey God by witnessing about Jesus. The Sanhedrin's strict command not to teach in Jesus' name is in direct conflict with God's command to speak all the words of this life. And so the apostles obey right then and there by witnessing to the very people who seek to silence them. And so they lay out the gospel with three acts of God. God raised Jesus, God exalted Jesus, and God gave the Holy Spirit. First, God raised Jesus. You know, the religious leaders are the very people who killed him. They're the ones guilty of a crime, but God overruled them by raising Jesus from the dead. Not even killing Jesus could stop God's plan. In fact, it just accomplished it. And then God exalted Jesus as leader and savior. It's not the religious leaders who have authority, but the resurrected Savior who has all authority. If you follow a leader who could die and rise from the dead, then nothing can stop him. He leads his church, and his command trumps every other authority. And lastly, God gave the Spirit to those who obey him. Everyone who's been given repentance and forgiveness of sins has also been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points to Christ. He's Christ's witness. And so when you witness, that shows that the Spirit is with you. You've joined him in his work, and he's working through you. So look at God's Trinitarian work to give us all of this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in saving us and leading us as witnesses for Christ. If you're someone who is considering Christianity or you're not sure if you're a Christian, then this is what Christianity is all about. God is holy. He has ultimate authority over you. But we are all guilty. Not unlike these religious leaders, we have all lived for our own agendas instead of God's. We promote self instead of worshiping God. We rely on ourselves instead of trusting him. And our sin put Jesus on the cross. And yet this very morning, the Holy Spirit, through his word, is bearing witness to you. The gospel that was preached even to these religious leaders is good news for you. God gave up his son Jesus to die for your sins and raised and exalted him as Lord and Savior so that you could be forgiven. And so you must repent. Renounce your trust in yourself, the myth of your self-sufficiency and independence, your craving for the praise of men. Renounce trusting in yourself as your own Savior. Your performance can never deliver a salvation that lasts. Instead, humble yourself and turn to Jesus. If you do, then that means that God has given you the gifts of repentance and forgiveness of sins and has given you his Spirit so that you are welcomed into his fellowship forever. Now, did you notice that the gospel starts with bad news? The bad news is necessary to be a true witness for Jesus. You don't need a savior unless you need saved. You have to recognize guilt if you're going to recognize grace. So we start with the bad news, but the bulk of Peter's message is everything Jesus came to give you. All who believe have been given a savior and Lord, repentance and forgiveness of sins, and the very Holy Spirit of God. We can expect people to dislike our witness because they hate the bad news, but guilt is good when it points to grace. The cross condemns us, but the cross is where we get everything because we get Jesus. But it's scary to evangelize. It's scary to talk about sin. We might be tempted to water it down. But there's a sharp contrast in our passage between the religious leaders' fear of man and the apostles' lack of fear. Without Jesus, you will fear man. Social pressure and possibility of upsetting someone is enough to silence us. This passage has caused me to question why starting evangelistic conversations often feels so burdensome to me. And I think it's because I'm afraid of rejection. One time I was trying to evangelize someone in a waiting room, and there was someone behind me that was making fun of me. Sometimes the person sitting next to me on an airplane puts earbuds in, kind of signaling that they don't want to talk anymore. It's not persecution, but if we're tempted to put our hope in our performance and our likability and find our worth in other people's acceptance of us, then rejection can feel devastating. What could overcome those fears? And when I dropped my dad off at the airport, I told him that I was anxious about my upcoming visit with family, and I wondered if I would be bold and share about Jesus with them. And he reminded me of 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What did I need to be a witness for Christ? I needed love. If we recognize Jesus' love, then our motivation will be love for Jesus. And I want to speak of him. If my motivation is love for people, then my focus won't be on boldness itself or on winning a debate. I'll want them to be added to Jesus, added to his church. The apostles' relationship to their leader and savior, their relationship to his indwelling spirit, that's what produced the witness. It's bold, but it's not bravado. The value of Christ shaped their witness. And so there's this battle of wants in our passage. The apostles want to obey God. They want to witness because they already have everything in Jesus. And they want others to hear and repent and share in their joy. The wants of the religious leaders can't be satisfied. They'll never have enough. And in the end, what they trust in will fail them. But what the apostles want is shaped by what they've already been given. They've been given Christ, given repentance, given forgiveness of sins, given the Holy Spirit. They want to obey from what they've already been given. It's from fullness that they obey as witnesses. What you want is shaped by what you believe you already have. If you already have all of this, then you will want your life to be a witness for him. So do you want that? Spirit-empowered witness is what the church does. We can speak boldly, not because we're guaranteed we won't suffer, but because all we've already been given gives us resurrection-powered confidence that God will grow his church. And what a comfort that our witness cannot ultimately fail. Now, that doesn't mean that gospel witness always gets a favorable response. So we'll see that in our final point, enduring witness. Let's read just verse 33 here. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And so the apostles' witness does not get a favorable response. What the leaders value is irreconcilable with the gospel. So they're enraged and they want to kill them. And yet, this is not a failure. These are God's apostles with his Holy Spirit in them, and even they get rejected. People failing to respond to the gospel is no indication of a failure to faithfully share the gospel. God's plan is in no way hindered, even though the lack of results in the moment might make it feel that way. And this is an encouragement to me. One of the things I wrestle with in evangelism is the fear that I'm going to do it wrong. You know, when is the right time? Which questions do I ask? What passage do I use? A couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came up to me while I was doing yard work, and we talked for probably an hour, and I asked lots of questions to try to personally understand them. And in the end, I pointed out that they emphasized good morals and a way of living. But in Galatians 1, Paul calls teaching that adds requirements to the gospel, he calls it no gospel at all. I pointed out that they excommunicate people from their church over attending birthday parties. They've created a man-made law people have to follow in order to be truly acceptable to God. And in doing so, they're aligning themselves with false teaching and no gospel at all. One of the gentlemen got visibly irritated with me before they left, and I went in the house so disheartened and saddened. You know, maybe I should have asked them about what they believe Christ accomplished in his death. Maybe I should have made a case for the Trinity or Jesus's divinity. Or maybe my role was just to put a pebble in their shoe, you know, introduce a nagging thought that maybe something they've been taught isn't true. Or maybe it was for my kids who saw the interaction from the window. They're my primary evangelizing relationships. When I came in the house and explained what happened and how I cared about those men and wanted them to know Jesus, I was evangelizing my kids. In the end, we have the Spirit in us. We love Jesus. We love people. We try to witness, and we know his plan will succeed, and somehow even our bumbling efforts are a part of that plan. If God provides the opportunity, then you're the right person. God's the one who saves. Our job is just to speak. So learning and growing and understanding how you can share the gospel is great. It's helpful. But if you've been saved, then you have everything you need to share Jesus in that moment. And we trust God with the outcome. Now, surprisingly, in our passage, the council makes an unexpected decision that's both wise and ironic. So let's read verses 34 through 39. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Gamaliel makes the point that men often claim to be something. They try to gain followings, but they perish and their plans come to nothing. He's not convinced that the church is God's plan, so he equates the church with these other followings of men. He recommends that they leave the church alone, and it'll probably die out on its own. Now, there's some irony in the wording of this section. He says that Theudas rose up, and Judas the Galilean rose up, and their plans failed. But Luke used the same word in verse 17 to say that the high priest rose up when he put the apostles in prison. The same word is used even about Gamaliel when he rose up to make his speech. All of those who rise up of their own accord fail, but the Christ who God raised and exalted cannot fail. Gamaliel warns that they might be found opposing God, but earlier they couldn't find the men in prison because the religious leaders are already found opposing God. So ironically, Gamaliel is giving a commentary on what we've been seeing happening all along in this passage. Men rise up thinking they're something, their plans fail, and God's plan won't fail. Gamaliel just doesn't realize that the failing plans of man are the religious leader's plan, and that the plan of God that will not fail is the church. So what are you devoted to building in your life? What do you think will endure? In the end, man's applause won't last. Our stuff won't last. The benefits of raw milk won't last. You might labor for good things, giving your kids experiences, building a business, but do you labor for what will endure forever? You have been invited into the plan of God to build his church, and it will not fail. What will you give your life to? When you value Christ above all else and share his desire to see the salvation of his church, then you'll value being a witness for his name. But now there's an escalation in opposition, and yet the results are far from what the council expected. So we're going to look at verses 40 and 41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they take Gamaliel's advice, sort of. They add a beating on for a little extra security. God's plan won't fail, but his plan does involve his witnesses suffering. And we don't like that. When we suffer, that feels like something went wrong. It feels like an interruption to our plans, but it's never an interruption to God's. When we suffer, we can know that this is not some random, meaningless tragedy. Somehow, despite all the brokenness and evil that surrounds it, this is the very place that God has ordained to meet us. And this beating produces a surprising emotion. They rejoice. This is the first mention in the passage of the apostles' emotions, but we've seen a lot of emotion from the opposition. They were jealous in verse 17, greatly perplexed in verse 24, afraid in verse 26, enraged in verse 33. In their self-reliant pursuit of their own plan, they've experienced a lot of negative emotions. In total contrast to that, the apostles are beaten and they rejoice. What you value is behind what you feel. Our desires are behind our emotional responses. So what do the apostles value that would make them feel joy after being beaten? It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What do they most want? To worship Jesus, to exalt the name of Jesus. Christ is so precious to them that it's an honor for God's plan to even include suffering for his sake. The suffering in itself isn't good. They don't want to experience pain for pain's sake, but their suffering and still treasuring Christ confirms that they value him more than security or control or the approval of man. It confirms this place is not their home. They are living for the name of Jesus, come what may. The very experience that we might fear happening to us one day is overcome by the experience of the apostles here. They have real joy, despite what we fear coming true, because Christ is sweet to them in the midst of suffering. They have joy. There's something more important in our passage than physical healing or avoiding suffering. Everyone that was healed earlier in the passage eventually died. The focus of Christianity isn't that you get healed and spared suffering in this life. We're not home yet. The focus is on gospel witness, calling others to Jesus. Your response to Jesus in the midst of your suffering says more about the value of Christ than when your physical problems are healed. You don't have to be a Christian to get excited about not having pain anymore, but to suffer as you are faithful to the Lord in your trials and to count Jesus' name better than life. That can't be explained except to say Jesus must really be of more value than anything else. Loving him and wanting to follow him and to be a witness for him turns even suffering for him into a privilege. And this reminds me of a hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." The first verse goes like this: "All the way my Savior leads me, What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. God's plan endures. God's plan gives us reason to joyfully endure, and God's plan endures through our faithful witness. Let's read the last verse there, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. As opposition escalates, so too does faithful witness in the growth of the church. The apostles' suffering for Christ leaves them just wanting to participate in the gospel advancing even more. What about you? You know, I'm so encouraged and amazed by the evangelism stories that I've heard from members of this church. There's a couple who have only been believers for a couple of years, and yet they find themselves in gospel conversations with neighbors and coworkers and clients all the time. There are college students who have intentionally met with other students specifically to share the gospel with them. There's a great grandma who tries to tell her great grandkids about Jesus when they come and stay with her. There's someone who started coming to the church, got baptized, and became a member, all because another member just decided to mow their lawn and invite them to church. There's a gospel conversation that happened over a shopping cart in the Walmart parking lot. There are teachers sharing the promises they cling to with their students. And there are parents who daily, repeatedly point their children to the gospel in discipline and family devotions and giving counsel to adult children, praying that God would grant their greatest desire that their kids would be saved. When we treasure Christ and see our place in God's unstoppable plan to build his church, that frees us up to joyfully endure as we participate in gospel witness. Now, a sermon like this can make us feel a lot of guilt over our performance in evangelism, but I hope you're encouraged to see all that God has freely given us. Don't dwell on your failings. Stare harder at his love. And then, motivated by love, when you think the Lord is providing an opportunity, just speak of him. Then, despite all your shortcomings, you can know it was exactly what the Lord ordained. God's plan to grow the church is advancing, and you are a part of that plan. And one final note is that this passage takes place at a unique moment in the history of the church. The church is on the cusp of going out. Right now, people are coming to Jerusalem, but soon in chapter 8, persecution is going to scatter the believers out, eventually to all the nations. What they're doing locally in Jerusalem, it has to go out globally to all the earth. So thinking of our own church and this moment in the life of this church, are we preparing to be part of the gospel going out? You know, in all my time here, we've never had a long-term missionary that we've raised up and sent out of this church. We support missionaries from other churches that they've raised up and sent out, but we won't be a church that sends out missionaries if we aren't a church that's practicing these things right here, right now. And so I want to encourage you that as you grow in your love for Christ and his church and the lost, this isn't only what it looks like to be a healthy church or a Missoula church, but it's also what it looks like to be a sending church. Practice participation in the life of the church, evangelism, discipleship here and now, and pray that God would raise up some from our midst that we can send to the nations. Humbly pray whether God might grow that desire in you. God will miraculously grow his church. We can confidently participate in his plan through his Spirit in our gospel witness, and we can joyfully endure for his sake whatever he ordains, because it's an honor if it's for his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love that has given us your Son. God, let the love that sent Jesus to the cross be the love that overcomes our fears and risks rejection, that others might be saved. Oh, that many who are far off would join us in being added to the Lord. And if it be your will that we should experience dishonor in your plan to grow your church, then we pray you would so satisfy our hearts in Christ that we would count it an honor to suffer for the sake of your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.